we'll continue praying for him. That'd be a blessing. Okay, guys, Galatians chapter 3, we're continuing through the book of Galatians, and we're going to go through the first 9 verses here of this chapter as Paul the Apostle basically continues to write about the basis for our salvation and against those who were coming up with the wrong gospel. And we've been kind of talking about that this entire time that we've been going through the book of Galatians, even back to the very first chapter. And I just want to remind you, as in that very first chapter, as we look at verses 8 and 9 in Galatians chapter 1, Paul writes, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." And of course, he's referring to the Gnostics. I was going to say the agnostics. The Gnostics who had come teaching that a Gentile could not really come to faith in Christ and be saved other than if that person becomes a Jew, proselytizes, becomes a Jew first, and then can be saved by the blood of Christ. That was their teaching, and of course, that is absolutely wrong. That is not the gospel that Paul brought to the Galatians. His teaching was that based on the reality that we are sinners, we need help. The only thing that can deliver us from our sin is the Lamb of God, Jesus himself dying on that cross, taking our sin upon himself, thus removing our sin from us. That's the only way we can be made right with God. That's the only way we can be declared to be righteous, which is basically what the word justification means, justified by faith in Christ, through faith in Christ and what he did for us, who he is and what he did for us. And so this false gospel was going out, and as we saw there in that first chapter, and we looked at that in some detail a number of weeks ago as we were looking at that, and just the idea that he was so angry about the false gospel coming, because anyone, and this is true today even as it was then, of course, any gospel other than what we see in the scriptures, and this idea of what the Gnostics brought was just adding something to the work of Christ on the cross. And that takes place today. Things being added to the work of Jesus on that cross, necessary for our salvation. It's not just, and they would teach it, it's not just simply Jesus dying for our cross, for our sins on that cross. No, it's adding something to it. Being baptized in a particular church, for example, is one of those things that can be taught. So, Paul angry about that simply because if someone latches on to and embraces one of those false teachings, that person really can't be saved because he's not relying completely on the blood of Jesus. You know, again, I mean, that simple song, that chorus that we sing, what can take away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but and only the blood of Jesus. And so, in the second chapter, as we looked at the last half of that second chapter last time together, we saw that Paul wrote about that incident in the church, or at the church in Antioch, when the Apostle Peter basically was acting in hypocrisy by withdrawing from eating and fellowshipping with the Gentile believers, being caught up with, out of fear for, or fear of, the Jewish believers who had come from Jerusalem. He withdrew from the Gentiles and spent time with them. And so he was, Paul, angry about that with the Apostle Peter. Seems like Paul's just angry all the time, huh? Well, he's not angry all the time, but he does get particularly angry about a misrepresentation of the gospel, which only, the gospel of Christ, which can only save, which only can save us from our sin. But the point being that he misrepresented the gospel in doing that, and he was giving the wrong message to all believers, whether Jew or Gentile, but particularly to the Gentiles, and that he needed to be rebuked by Paul, and he did so. That's what that entire passage was about last week. And that second chapter ended with these words, verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If righteousness comes through the law, this is what the teaching of the Jewish believers, the Judaizers is what we call them, we're teaching. You have to do the works of the law in order to be saved, along with the blood of Jesus. And Paul just very bluntly makes this statement that he doesn't set aside the grace of God. We can only be saved by the grace of God through our faith in Jesus. If we could be saved by some other means, for example, following the law, then why did the Lord send Jesus, his son? There was no need for that. He died needlessly if we could be saved some other way. And of course, just the fact that God sent him to die for sins is testimony to the fact that that's the only way that can happen. Because he wouldn't have given him up, he wouldn't have given him for us if he didn't need to. But that was the only way, and that is the only way. So, Paul continues. In verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? O foolish Galatians. That's very strong language. Telling them that they are acting very foolishly for moving from the gospel as preached to them before by the Apostle Paul and those who were with him to this teaching of the Gnostics, that you have to become a Jew, that you have to do works in order to be saved. One translation, the J.B. Phillips translation, translates those very first words this way. Instead of, O foolish Galatians, he translates it, O you dear idiots of Galatia. Idiots is one of those words that we didn't want our kids using and talking about people. It's a strong term, but the idea of foolishness, I mean, it's really brought out in that particular translation, but the Greek word that's translated as foolish doesn't indicate, you know, some kind of mental deficiency or that lack of being able to think, but just the idea of not using your ability to think. God has given you an ability to think, and the fact that the gospel had been brought, the gospel had been taught, the gospel was with them. Paul had brought it, and they're just simply not using their heads. They're being moved by something else, and let's face it, it feels good to us for us to be doing things for ourselves. There's a sense of fulfillment in that. And certainly if I can come to think that I can actually work my way to heaven, and do those, that makes me feel good about myself. But the fact of the matter is, I can't. You can't. None of us can. No one can. And we are underestimating the holiness and the majesty and the righteousness of God if we think that. In what we might call a too high of a view of ourselves, really, in essence, is too low a view of God. We have trouble understanding the extreme majesty and holiness and righteousness which is Him. We can't imagine it. We're not capable of imagining it. We really aren't. He is so holy, so far beyond us, as Isaiah writes that God's ways and his ways and thoughts are as high above ours as the heavens are above the earth. And you know, when Isaiah wrote that, he had no idea what he was saying, like we have today in the sense of the technology and the telescopes that we've sent out into the space that look billions and billions and billions of miles away and finding stars and galaxies out there. Isaiah didn't understand that. And it's hard for us to comprehend it, but we know that it happens. But that's how much greater He is than us. You know how in the book of Joshua, when Joshua had sent that group of 12 men to spy on Canaan, and as the song goes, 10 were bad and 2 were good, and that's right from the scriptures, by the way. We don't believe it because that's what the song says, because that's what the scripture says. But anyway, those 10 who didn't believe that they could enter into that promised land called themselves grasshoppers, like we are grasshoppers in their sight. You know, and that's just an extremism to speak about how weak they were in comparison. And I bring that up only because, you know, when we try to compare ourselves to God, if we would dare, it's much smaller than that. I mean, we're less than the smallest little bug. I mean, we're so insignificant in comparison to God. But we cannot. He is so great, so far beyond us, His righteousness so pure, His holiness, again, as high as the heavens are above the earth, above ours, that we can't even begin to consider it and understand it. But why would we think, even if we begin to understand it, why would we think that we could do some kind of work to measure up to Him so that we can actually enter into His presence somehow? It just can't be done. With this idea of foolishness, then, it's not so much the idea of having a low level of intellect. It's just not using the intellect that God actually has given to us. Paul, though, he himself confessed his own foolishness before he came to Christ. That would be when he was a Pharisee, when he was attacking the church, wanting to remove the church and destroy this gospel, which now he was defending so greatly. In Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, verses 3 to 6, look at this. For we ourselves, Paul of course writing this, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's how he describes himself. Where he was before he came to Jesus. And in verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, that of course appeared in Christ, but to him personally when he saw Christ on that road to Damascus, right? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. In his foolishness, he did not believe. But then he saw the light. Jesus appeared to him. Jesus used the word foolish, the same Greek word, when he encountered the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. In Luke 24, verse 25 and 26, then he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" The road to Damascus, that in the late afternoon of Easter, that first Sunday, Easter morning, of course, Jesus rising from the dead, and then he encountered them on the road to Damascus, road to Emmaus, and he tells them they're being foolish because of being slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. It's been revealed to us. It had been revealed to them. And they simply would not believe it. So their basic problem was not a mental one, but it was a spiritual one. They were not careful enough to study what the scriptures, what the prophets actually said. And that's a responsibility that we have as well, to search the scriptures, like the Berean church. We talk about this often. Search the scriptures to make sure that what we are hearing is actually true. And so that was a responsibility of the Bereans, and it is a responsibility to those in Galatia. It's a responsibility of us today. We hear things spoken about the gospel, about God, about Jesus, all these things, and we've got to check the scriptures daily to make sure that we know that they are actually true. Foolishness in the Old Testament is something that's kind of a common topic of discussion. In Psalm 14:1, we see these words, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good." Psalm 53:1 says the same thing. And the Proverbs are filled with passages that place the foolish man opposite to the wise man. Just filled with them. The bottom line is this: the man who acknowledges God and hears him and obeys him is wise. But the man who ignores God, doesn't hear him, doesn't obey him, is a fool. That's the basic thrust of the Old Testament in regard to the difference between a wise person and a foolish one. And the same would hold true today, of course. It is a basic truth. It would not be wrong to, when we are sharing the gospel with unbelievers around us, family members, friends, whoever it may be, to speak of them as being incredibly foolish, as not to see the truth and to acknowledge the truth of the scriptures. Now, what Paul adds here is interesting. He asks the question, who has bewitched you? Who has bewitched you? Now, as he asks that question, he uses this word, which is translated as bewitched. It basically means to charm or to fascinate in a misleading way, intending to mislead through charm in some kind of fascinating tale or story, just for the purpose of misleading them. Flattery, false promises. And with the word bewitched, something we think of, and it can be, and often is connected to that word, some kind of occultic power, demonic power. But it clearly suggests that the person, in terms of being bewitched into thinking something that is not true to be true, especially when they already had received the truth and were acknowledging that truth and now moved away from this by this bewitching power, whatever it may be, it really does suggest the idea of using feeling over the facts, emotion rather than truth. And another way to put it is, like, who tickled your fancy? That'd be a simple way to put that. But the Galatians weren't victims of some magical spell. They were just simply misled students of teachings that they should have instantly known were not true, because they already were in possession of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And again, they fell to the idea of being able to work for their deliverance from sin rather than just receiving it as a gift from God. Something that can appeal to us, as I shared earlier. William Hendrickson said this, a supplemented Christ, in other words, adding something to him, a supplemented Christ is a supplanted Christ. He's being replaced with something else. I like what David Guzik wrote about this idea of foolishness. He said this. He wrote, it is wonderful to have a soft, tender heart before God. But some people have softer heads than hearts. Their minds are too accommodating to wrong, unbiblical ideas, and they don't think things through to see if they really are true or not according to the Bible. This is a sign of spiritual immaturity, even as a baby will stick anything into its mouth. Maybe that appeals to me because I've got a new great-grandson. And I was just out there last week, not this past week, but the week before. He's 4 months old now, and if he can grab something and stick it in his mouth, that's what he'll do. You hold his little hands, and he grabs a hold of your finger. The first thing he does, he wants to stick my finger in his mouth. Right? I mean, that's what babies do. They just don't know, and they like the idea of things in their mouth. You know, but in that immaturity, we can have that same kind of immaturity in what we allow to stay in our brain. Something that just is pleasing and feels good to have there, rather than really thinking through things the way that we ought. And then Paul goes on and he speaks of this truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. That's what they were moving from, the idea of Jesus being crucified. Jesus as crucified. That was clearly portrayed to them. It was as if there was a huge billboard entering into the city talking about this very clearly and very plainly. Couldn't miss it. Couldn't miss it. That's the idea, very clearly portrayed. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now that reminds us of another place in the New Testament, another letter of the Apostle Paul in which he writes of Jesus as crucified. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 to 21, we see these verses written by the Apostle Paul. For the message of the cross is foolishness. That's interesting. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Isn't that true? This very thing that we embrace and we love and cling to as the very power of God, that which saves us from our sin, others think is just a foolish, crazy story. A fairy tale, some might call it. But the truth being foolishness to them, but to us the power of God. For it is written, verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. What some regard as foolishness in terms of the message that we have received, we understand that in that message and through that message, the truth portrayed in that message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, has saved us from our sin. But that very thing that others see as foolishness proves out to be, as they believe something else, they are the ones that are the fools. They will not believe in God. And then, of course, the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. As we see the reality of that, moving forward, we see Paul talking about in verse 2 the hearing of faith. This only I want to learn from you, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Which was it? And that's a rhetorical question. Did you receive the Spirit? Did you get saved and receive the Spirit by the works of the law? I mean, when we were first saved, did we understand that we got saved because we were such wonderful, great law-abiding, Moses-following people? No, because we realized that we needed help. We couldn't come to heaven based on our own merits. We understood that we needed Jesus. So we came to him. And we may not have understood all the scriptures that apply and stuff. We wouldn't have been able to quote Ephesians 2:8, but we have found out, and we believed at the time, that it is by the grace of God that we're saved. He wanted to save us because he gave his son Jesus to us to save us from our sin. We understood that. And so this rhetorical question being asked, was it by the hearing of faith or what was it by the work of the law? Paul does write to the Romans in Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Now it's interesting that faith, being a gift from God, comes to us through the word of God. He gives us faith as the word of God becomes implanted into our hearts. And the more God's word is implanted to our hearts, our faith increases so that we can understand more of God's word. And it becomes a cycle. We read more, we can understand more, we're given more faith so that we can understand more. And as we understand more, we have more faith, and then we're able to grow in our faith. It comes through the word of God. That's how we obtain faith. Now, when we first got saved and we heard the truth, while we may not have heard the word of God read to us, we heard the essence of the word of God through the truth spoken, that we are sinners and we can only be delivered from our sins by the work of Christ on the cross. That's gospel truth. Don't have to quote book and chapter and verse in order to be truth, right? And so that is how that happens. But this whole idea of faith, receiving the word, but again, a very rhetorical question. It's by the hearing of faith that that happens. It does, it's kind of likened to what we find in Hebrews chapter 3, the end of chapter 3 and into the beginning of chapter 4. I want to read those passages to you, 3, 16 to 19, and then skipping over to 4, 2, and 3. For who, having heard, rebelled? Now he's talking, of course, about the children of Israel not being able to enter into the promised land, into the rest of God, into his rest. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now I want to stop there for a moment. We see the writer to the Hebrews equating these sinful behavior, rebellion in verse 16, and verse 17, it is sinning. In verse 18, it is not obeying. And then in verse 19, he speaks about unbelief. Those first three words, rebellion, sin, and disobedience, are basically ways that disbelief or unbelief is manifested in a person's life through those things. And so it wasn't because they sinned and were rebellious and didn't obey that they didn't enter in. Those were just manifestations of their lack of faith. It was unbelief, we see here, that caused them to not be able to enter in. Not their behavior, but their hearts from which the behavior came, their unbelief. That's an important thing. You know, we don't go to hell. We do not spend eternity apart from God because we have performed actions of sin. It's because of the heart from which those actions come, because we have sinfulness within us. It's not sins that we commit, it's the sin that is in us that separates us from God. But the sins that we commit is just a manifestation of that sinfulness that's in us by nature, right? On the same hand, this is what happened with the Hebrews. And then in verses 2 and the first part of 3, in chapter 4 there in Hebrews, he writes, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. So he's relating how we've received the gospel like they did. But the word which they heard did not profit them. Look at this. Not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. Believing causes us to enter into the rest of God. Because it's mixed, as we hear about it, it's mixed with faith, believing. So it is the idea of hearing truth and then believing truth. When the truth is mixed with faith in our hearts, then it becomes applied to our lives. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And God looks upon our faith and he sees us as righteous based on that faith. Faith in what? Well, faith in Jesus. Faith in what he has done for us. Faith in the truth of who he is and what he's done. That is so important for us to understand and to realize. Did we receive the Spirit by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Verses 2 and 3. You know, again, the rhetorical questions that come. Are you so foolish? Are you so foolish? Again, we receive the word of God. We believe the word of God, and then we move forward and think, you know, I was saved by the grace of God, but now I'm gonna come to completion in my relationship with Jesus and become more like him through my works. Really? That's basically what the question is. Really? You think we're really going to be able to do that? And the answer is, of course we can't. You know, and then the question, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect or complete by the flesh? That was always a concern that Pastor Chuck Smith had for the movement, the Calvary Chapel movement, in that we, and this is something that he would share with us at pastors' conferences, just the idea that do we think that we are going to bring to completion this move of the Holy Spirit that took place during that revival of the 60s and 70s. Do we think we're going to bring that to completion and to reach perfect maturity through our own planning and things that we want to do and doing things that we feel like we need to do? By the doing of them, we're going to bring it to completion? Or are we going to continue to trust in the movement of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in the hearts of other people who come to faith? To bring them to faith. Are you going to trust in the Spirit or in our works, in our plans, in our ideas, in the style of worship that we have, whatever it may be? And too often we can do things that we think are going to appeal to people to get them to come. And so we know of churches that have had done things like, you know, get the big worship teams and the loud music and get the smoke on the stage and all these kinds of things, you know. I mean, years ago, there was a Calvary Chapel pastor who rode a motorcycle down the aisle up to the stage and stuff. And it's like, stuff like that, it's like, how are things like that going to actually bring us to maturity in our faith? They're not. It's the Word of God. Amen. Mixed with faith and the Holy Spirit moving in our hearts. That's how it's going to happen. And it's the same with this whole idea about being declared to be righteous by God. Not through the things that we do, but because of our faith. Have you suffered so many things in vain? As we look at Acts chapter 13 and 14 in particular, chapter 14, we see that the churches in Galatia did encounter some persecution from those who were in opposition to the gospel, the Jewish people in those communities. And Paul is asking, he's basically saying, you know, at that time, there was persecution that arose over this message. You believed the message. You endured the persecution that came. Now, really, are you going to be moving away from this gospel, this truth, over which and for which you did receive some persecution, but now because of that persecution, are you going to move back? Are you going to try to add something to this gospel, like doing the works of the law in order to please those who are persecuting you so that you will stop being persecuted? Is that what it is? And if you do that, all that happened before is in vain, because at that point, you can't be saved. You can't be right with God, because you can't depend on anything except the blood of Jesus on that cross. Nothing added. Don't change it. That's it. really, are you going to be moved by that? And he, verse 5, and he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Again, going back to Acts 14, when the Apostle Paul with his missionary team was there in Galatia, the churches of Galatia. We see in verses 8 to 10 one example. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet," and he leaped and walked. Now, we don't have time really to get into that passage and all that happens there. Paul's preaching a message. This crippled man is hearing it, believing it. And Paul, Luke, as he's writing here in Acts, basically says that Paul, seeing his faith, he's responding to the gospel message. And in responding to the gospel message, believing the gospel message, believing that God can save his soul, Paul is seeing that he also can believe that this God who saves him can also heal him physically. So he tells him to get up and walk, and he leaped, it says there in verse 10 of Acts 14. He leaped and walked. Now, is that the miracle that Paul is referring to? Were there others? I'm certain that there were others. We know that to be the case. But the point is this, again, was this man healed, and did the Holy Spirit work in this way in response to him following the law of Moses? It's just a work of the Spirit. It's a work of God's Spirit. And we have to be careful, guys, because there are times that we will say things like, how could God use a person like that? Noting that a person isn't walking with the Lord, at least not in the way that we think he ought to be. And even if we can look at Scripture and we see that this person is not acting like a Christian ought to be acting. But God doesn't act based on a reward for works. I suppose it's true that somebody could actually believe that God is powerful enough to do a miracle, even though that person is not following what God would have for them. How could God use a person like that? Maybe because he wants to heal somebody. But it happens through the hearing of faith, not through our works. That's why we see some pastors who, now, don't really want to get into that too much, but we do know that there are pastors who are discovered to have been unfaithful to their wives. And yet, over a period of years, in that unfaithfulness, they still were used by God. And it amazes us. I hope it doesn't surprise us, but it amazes us. And God will, at the same time, use that individual in the position that he's placed him for the blessing of the people in the church, at the same time dealing with his sin, eventually drawing him away from that place, removing him from that place. But God loves us, and he'll work for us, pour his Spirit out upon us. He'll save us, cause us to grow, even through the most unfaithful individual. because he loves us. It's his grace. But you know, even Jesus, as God manifests in the flesh, before he began his ministry, we know that the Holy Spirit came upon him. He was empowered by the Spirit. Luke 4:14 tells us that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. That was when he was out in the wilderness, tempted. That was after, of course, he'd been filled with the Spirit, when the Spirit came upon him at his baptism. And then he went out to the wilderness, was tempted, then returned. And news of him went out through all the surrounding region. Matthew 12:28, Jesus said, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you by the Spirit of God." And so we see the reality of that. Now, verses 6 and 9, we see some very important verses here. "Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And the verses 7 and 9, "Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture is foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." We go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. God said to Abraham, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Of course, verse 3 there, the first part of that, "I will bless those who bless you." That's one reason we always want to be a blessing to Israel. Whether it's individually or as a nation, we want to bless Israel. But God tells him that it is in him that all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Not just Jews, but of every nation. Genesis 15:4-6. "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir." Now the Lord had been speaking to him about how he was going to bless him. Abraham is noting, "I don't have any kids. I only have somebody who was born in my tent." And that's what God is telling him. This isn't going to be your heir. "But one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward the heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now, Abraham's already 75 years old at this point in time. And he doesn't have any kids yet. Yet, his descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And he's believing God. "Okay, God, you said that? Okay, that's going to happen." He believed him. That belief was accounted to him as righteousness because he believed what God said. And then we see in Genesis 22, this is the chapter in which we see the Lord speaking to Abraham to take Isaac, his son, his only begotten son, recognized as that, to sacrifice him. Now, he had received this message from God, "In you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky." And he was told it was going to be through Isaac that would happen. But now he is instructed by God to sacrifice Isaac. Logically, it's like, "Okay, God, you've told me that you're going to give me an inheritance as numerous as the stars in heaven, and you've told me that it's going to be through this child of mine that you gave me in my old age, and now you're asking me to sacrifice him? How are you going to do that? He knew what God had said. He knew the promise that had been made, and he also knew the instruction that had been given to sacrifice him. We do see later in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, the chapter of faith, in verses 17 to 19, these words. The writer writes, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called,' concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." He's just simply saying, okay, Lord, I know what you promised. I hear what you're saying. I'm going to do what you're saying. I guess you're just going to raise him from the dead after I kill him. That's the only way that's going to happen. Then, of course, we saw in that 22nd chapter that the angel of the Lord stopped him from slaying Isaac and basically repeated the blessing that would come to him. Abraham believed God, and to him it was accounted righteousness because of that belief. And he goes on here in this third chapter, verses 7 to 9, to speak of the fact that we can only be called the children of Abraham. And so what Paul is doing, that's a direct thought toward the Gnostics, those who are saying you've got to become a Jew, a practicing Jew, in order to be delivered from your sin. And Paul is writing, no, in the same way that it was faith. Abraham, our father, believed God, and because of that belief in God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's how we're declared to be righteous by God, through faith. That's the way it happened with Abraham. That's the way it happens with us. In John chapter 8, Jesus had an encounter in which the Jewish leaders said, "Abraham is our father." This is in 8:39. Going on from there, Jesus said, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Your father is not Abraham. Later on in the chapter, he says the devil's your father. But the point here is, if you were children of Abraham, you would follow him. You are the children of the one whom you're following, the devil. It might be good for us to ask ourselves the question this morning, who am I following? Whose child am I? Right? Something good to do, to examine our own hearts. But it is stated that Abraham's acts of obedience spring forth from his faith. Because he believed God, he did those things. Because he believed God, he was willing to sacrifice his son, believing that God, in some form of miracle, could even resurrect his son from the dead and then fulfill the promise that he had made. That must be how he's going to do it. He didn't foresee God stopping him, which is what he did. But in a figurative sense, it was like Abraham thought. Well, he was dead in my mind, but now he's alive. You know, that kind of a thing. But he believed God, acted upon it. And so the things that he did were seen as faith because they came from his heart of faith, and he was accounted as righteous. Let's not confuse works with faith. And we can read that things are done out of faith. Because those things are done, faith is recognized. And so we want to do those things so that faith is recognized. But are we sure that when we do those things, we're not just simply doing those things so that we can be right with God, thinking that doing them makes us right with God, rather than understanding that it comes from a heart of faith, believing. And if we believe, then we'll do them. And we will even believe God for the impossible. That's the extent to which Abraham believed. 75-year-old man promised that his inheritance would be as great as the stars in the sky. He believed God. He was promised that that all of his descendants would come through Isaac. And yet he was willing to sacrifice him because God told him to. Are we willing to do what God wants us to do, regardless of the cost? And usually it's our perceived cost, and yet we know it will cost us something. Often we have no idea what it's going to cost, but it'll cost something. Sometimes we do know what it's going to cost. What is it? Who is it that we honor the most? Paul said earlier in writing, I'll get back to the first chapter, he was writing about him being a servant of God, but he said if he aimed to please people, he would not be a servant of Christ. We can run into that problem, can't we? If we don't please this person, it's going to cost possibly a relationship. But I think in the context of all of this, one question that we have to ask, are we willing to live the truth and speak the truth, even if it's going to make waves within our circle? Generally, we're talking about our family. So that people I love will hear the truth that they need to hear, the only truth that will, if they believe it, give them eternal life. If we don't speak it, how can they act upon it? How can they respond? If we do speak it, they could hate us. Or maybe that hatred will last only a short while. We don't know what God's going to do, but we do know that he will only use the truth of his gospel, what Jesus has done for us, to save anyone from their sin. Are we willing to act upon that? And Father, give us the strength to do so. Give us, Lord, the faith to do so. And God, even as we've looked at this passage and talked about this idea of faith, what it is, how it comes, and it being that through which you declare us to be righteous, our faith in you, Lord, have your way. We would ask, Lord, that you would increase our faith, even as the disciples asked that question. At the same time, Lord, we understand that as we read your word, you give us faith, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And so, Lord, give us diligence to keep your word before us, to continue to read your word, that you may place your word into our hearts, that our faith would grow. Thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for the gift of faith. Thank you for the gift of life through your son, Jesus. And Lord, might we be able to declare ourselves as children of Abraham simply because we have placed our faith in you, Lord Jesus. give us wisdom to see the differences between works of works that come out of faith or works that are done to be seen as righteous. Help us, Lord, to know. Pour out your Spirit upon us, and thank you for your great love. We give ourselves to you now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together, guys. Our worship team is going to lead us in a final song and then dismiss us. Thanks, guys, for being here to lead us in worship. You guys are a blessing. You truly are. You really are.